One of the things that if you spend any time even like giving a cursory glance to any literature about sociology and sociology of religion in North America right now, they'll tell you that the fastest growing religious demographic are the nuns. Now, by this, I don't mean people with, you know, like Bridget, you know, or not, it was the flying nun or whatever. Not those kind of nuns, but people who just don't affiliate with any religious tradition at all, right? That generally are not in churches, synagogues, mosques, or any other sort of established institutional religion. But what's interesting, at the same time, there isn't a corresponding waning interest in spirituality. People, while our culture may not be as interested in traditional religious institutional life, there is still a concern and interest in spiritual things, spiritualities, these sorts of things. So in some ways, there's nothing more relevant to talk about than the spirit and spirituality. And this week, we're going to talk a little bit about the spirit and spiritual experience, like how the spiritual life works in conversation with the Spirit of God. So that being said, let's pray for a second before we get started. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You, O Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, I want to spend a second before we get started just talking a little bit about something that kind of is the bedrock for understanding what we'll talk about this morning, but it's the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And I know that sounds like really abstract, but it's one of the things that's unique about Christian faith and the content of Christian faith, which differentiates it from all other religions, including the religions that we're closest to, like Islam and Judaism, that all would claim Abraham and certain Old Testament figures as key ancestors, is this understanding that God is somehow one and yet three, that the oneness includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there's somebody did a diagram of something that Augustine attempted. I don't see my diagram. That's weird. Oh, there it goes. It's a little slow. Now, I figured it'd be easier if it was in English, so let me use the English version. There we go. Augustine said that all the doctrine of the Trinity is that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but that the Father is not the Holy Spirit is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, is not the Father, et cetera, et cetera. But somehow, he said, look, if you can confess this, you basically understand the teaching. Now, I think some people have thought of this as what Dorothy Sayers says, where she has this wonderful quote where she says, it's still delayed. Oh, there we go. Dorothy Sayers says, the average Christian thinks this about the Trinity: the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the whole thing incomprehensible. Something put in by the theologians to make it more difficult, nothing to do with daily life or ethics. And I see some people nodding right now, right? So this is your experience. And I think that that's actually pretty common. I think that like there's a lot of merit to our insight. But I think actually there's something practical about the Trinity that if you want to understand how a doctrine like this actually developed, it's in the Old Testament times, in the times before Jesus, in the times where, you know, they make movies about like Joseph, Moses, the Prince of Egypt. I don't know if you're Seinfeld fans, but when George wants to convert for a woman to Latvian Orthodox, they said, well, do you know much about Orthodox theology? He says, well, not as much as you learn it, gentlemen, but I know the basic story, the flood, the lepers, and so forth. You know, basically in the early flood leper days, what the people of Israel had was this sense that God was for them, right? That there's a God who's for us, that there's a God who hears our prayers, who loves us, and in different times in history when Israel needed God's presence and deliverance, that God was really for them, right? But what happened was the relationship with God changed in the first century because the God who they always knew loved them, the God who was for them, is now a God that's with them and with us. That the God who was out there became the God that indwelt human history and put on flesh and blood and walked. There's a great song, right, by Joan Osborne, What If God Was One of Us, Just a Slob Like One of Us. Well, what, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Well, the God with us part is that actually God, Christians confess, became human in the person of Jesus. And then there was an even more intimate move. After Jesus died and rose again, and this early Christian movement developed, they had the sense that the God who was for them and with them was now mysteriously in them in a new way, right? So this is, I think that, like, basically I'd say that if you want, like, the practical understanding of the Trinity, it's that. It's that God is for us as the Father, with us as the Son, and in us as the Spirit. And that it's one God, but in these three really different realities and relationships to us, but all relating, you know, as the one God. Now, I think that what the text that Shauna read so eloquently from Romans is mostly focused on the third, which is the experience of the Spirit, which is the God in us, right? The experience of the Spirit, God in us, in the passage we just read, which is part of a long book, the book of Romans. If you're not super familiar with the New Testament, it's like sort of the longest book Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, wrote. And it's really divided into three sections. There's a diagnostic section, which tells us, gosh, the human condition is jacked up, that we all are just not the selves we'd like to be, right? And we can call it flaws, you know, evil, sin, whatever, that there's this fundamentally broken, you know, malformity about us. And then there's a section that talks about the deliverance from that diagnosis. And then the end is kind of the display part, where he talks about once the human condition is diagnosed and we're delivered by grace into the love of God, that there's a display of that love out in the world. This passage we just read is kind of smack dab in the middle of the deliverance section. And there's four things the Spirit brings, I think, according to Paul in this text. The Spirit brings liberation, transformation, resurrection, and adoption. So we'll just talk really quickly, briefly about, we'll say a little something about each of these. So first, liberation, there we go. Liberation. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a great book written in the early 70s by a guy named Ernst Becker called The Denial of Death. Brilliant scholar, kind of part psychologist, part philosopher. It's a wonderful book. Basically says, here's the skinny on the human condition. That we all know we're going to die. Every one of us comes to that awareness at some point in life that we're not immortal, that somebody is going to, at one point, we are going to stop breathing, all of us. Somebody is going to go to some religious institution, say some words, drop us in the ground, and go back to some fellowship hall and eat potato salad. And that's what's going to happen for every one of us. And he says that what else we've come to realize is that if the sun's going to burn out someday, and everyone else is going to die, right? So he says the way you stave off death, right, the way you sort of stave off the fear of your finitude and the fact that you're going to expire someday, he says some people do it through the search for true love, right? So maybe if I just find the perfect partner, the perfect mate, really, you know, get lost in true love, have a family, do that, then I'll sort of go on somehow, right? Some people do it through culture or achievement, right? If I can make some great artistic thing, or if I can leave some legacy, some political legacy or something, this will stave off the fear. Some people even do it religiously, right? Like if I can just earn enough religious favor and fervor, it will stave it off. It doesn't work, Becker said. Because we know that even if we do get some legacy, one of the rare people that for a little while in history isn't forgotten, the sun burns out, and what's the use anyway, right? So this is a really pleasant summer beach read, right? but I think that what happens is it's interesting because Paul talks about this condemnation, there's no condemnation being freed from the law of sin and death. So I think the combination of the fact that we're going to die, and the combination of the fact that none of us, if we're honest, lives up to our own ideals. People always say that, you know, aren't religious institutions full of hypocrites? I'm like, well, yeah, of course, everybody's a hypocrite. Show me somebody that's not a hypocrite, I'll show you somebody with really low values, right? Because generally, if your values are at all aspirational, you're a hypocrite because you don't live up to them, right? We all know we don't, right? So, but the law does, for some of Paul's readers, the law would have taken the concrete form of, oh, the Jewish laws, the Jewish purity laws, that if I keep enough of them, you know, maybe I'll be righteous or something. But for some of us, it's the law of achievement. It's the law of being a good friend. It's the law of being cool or hip or being a good son or daughter or being an authentic rebellious, right? Whatever it is, whatever standards you have, right? Whatever standard you measure yourself by, you generally know if you're honest, you don't measure up. That's why consumerism works so great, right? People don't sell you shirts, they sell you identities, right? So it's like, so you see like people in an Abercrombie ad, you know, like, you know, shirts off, all this stuff. It's like, oh my gosh, if I just buy this shirt, I'll be like them. I was in H&M the other day and they had all these models, these great looking guys who were in this resort and they all look so jaded. And I thought, you're good looking and you're in a resort and someone else is paying for it. How can you be so jaded? But everybody knows we have this sense of not measuring up. So oftentimes we think if I buy the right stuff or I get the right image, I'll measure up, and we don't. And it's like the cruel thing. It's like the rabbit on the dog track. You can never catch it, right? Because we feel a sense of guilt and condemnation. Guilt, it's an intertwining of guilt and shame. Guilt is feeling bad about something you've done. Shame is feeling inadequate and deep bad about who you are. And we all struggle with a combination of guilt and shame, if we're honest. So Paul is saying that there somehow what happens with the relationship with this spirit that creates a spiritual experience of God in us, he says the first thing, there's no condemnation. There's this real liberation. One of the most famous photos of the 20th century was taken in 1972 in the village of Trang Bang with this 9-year-old Vietnamese girl who you can see just screaming as her village has been napalmed. Right? I think it was in Time magazine. 25 years later, one of the helicopter pilots who was involved in the raid heard that little girl speak at a Veterans Day memorial in Washington. And he heard her say, and this that image, that picture, knowing he was involved in napalming that village, killing civilians, women and children, it just, even though he was a soldier, he was acting under orders, it just ate at him his whole life. And then he heard Kim Phuc, that woman who was actually in the picture speaking, heard her say that she's forgiven all the men that did that. That the years of resentment had lifted and that she could forgive and accept those people that did it. And he said it was like immediately a weight had come off his shoulders. A weight that was weighing down his heart. Everything completely changed because he needed the sense of pardon. I think that's deep down like what we all need. that we're, when we're feeling like, oh, I'm an inadequate parent, inadequate friend, inadequate lover, an inadequate student, whatever, I'm an inadequate intellectual, an inadequate artist, whatever, inadequate preacher, whatever it is, that there's nothing that we can conjure up that will change that. What we need is a voice that emerges up from inside of us, but that's rooted in this marvelous sacrifice of Jesus outside of us that happened in history, that his condemnation on the cross was getting the verdict that we all know we deserve, that we all know we don't measure up, and yet the liberating one-way love, deliverance of that verdict can become real, Paul says, when that becomes not just something out here, but actually becomes in you. So the first thing is liberation. The next thing is transformation. For verses 5 and 6 say, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, there's this contrast here between flesh and spirit. And what Paul doesn't mean, he doesn't mean flesh like body, like physical material. He's not saying that. Flesh is his shorthand for the human condition kind of jacked up by sin, right? So when we're living in the flesh, we're living in a way we weren't designed to live. We're meant to live in freedom, in love, and acceptance. And when we get a hold, when sort of our worst nature gets a hold of us, and our better angels disappear. This is the flesh. That's shorthand for that kind of experience. And he's saying that there's this transformation that happens. And I think I know it's a dense theological passage, but let me explain to you what I think the transformation is. It's really interesting when you first start dating someone, right? You're so great and so kind, right? Especially if you think the person's like above, like out of your league, right? Like you're a 7, you think, and they're like a 9, right? And you're kind of, when I lived in Pittsburgh, it was like one of the happiest times of my life because like nobody works out or anything like that. So I was like, dude, I'm like a Pittsburgh 10, you know? And then the first time I went to San Diego, I was like, oh my gosh, like I'm a San Diego 2. Like I'm hideous, don't look at me. I'm like, there have to be unattractive people in the city somewhere. I don't know, the warehouse, or what, but when you're trying to get in a relationship with somebody, right, you are conning them, right? Ladies, you know this, right? About month 4 into the relationship, oh, wow, what happened to the nice dinners? Now we're at Taco Bell. Oh, what happened to holding the door all the time? Oh, what happened to knowing, like, exactly, I was dating myself. I was almost going to say the songs to put on a mixtape, and I'm like, who makes mixtapes anymore? But, and then what happens is you oftentimes, until you really fall in love with the person, what you realize is you kind of slack off because now you've got their attention and that's what you wanted. So all the nice things you did for that person, you did for yourself, right? You really weren't free to love the person because you needed what the affirmation or acceptance that came from them. So really, all the acts of devotion were kind of fraudulent a little bit, right? And it's after you've gotten their commitment or after you're relationally connected and you still are doing those good things, it's probably because you actually really love them. Right. I think that's the tension between law and spirit. Between, like, Jesus summarizes, and we read in our catechism question, right? The law is all just about basically love God and love other people, right? But why is that so difficult to do? Because if you're thinking that if I love God enough, or if I live up to my own standards enough, or if I do enough nice things, or if I'm virtuous enough, I'll finally just get a feeling of acceptance, and it never works. And you're not really loving other people because you're not free to do it because you're doing it. You know, it's sort of like this cheesy phrase, but there's something to it. Like integrity is who you are when no one's watching. I mean, how often do you do nice things because everybody sees you doing the nice thing, right? And you look like a good guy or a good gal, right? But the question is, do you do it when you're really free? And the way you do it, the way I think that happens is through experiencing love. You have to be loved to give love. This is why, like, Les Miserables, right, is the perfect example, where for those of you who have seen the film, the films, right, there's a musical one and more traditional, which I like, with Liam Neeson before he became the kidnapping dad person. But where Jean Valjean, the convict, gets out of prison after, like, 18 years, has this harsh sentence because he was stealing food to feed his family. And then he gets taken in by this priest who offers him hospitality for the night. And in the middle of the night, he steals these silver candlesticks and knocks the priest out. And the next morning, he's caught by the police. And they say, you know, this guy told us that, you know, he told us that you gave him this. And he said, I'm very upset with you. I'm very upset with you, Jean Valjean. I told you to take the candlesticks as well. And the police can't get over it. He was telling the truth, which he wasn't, obviously, but the priest acted as if he were good, acted as if he were a friend before he was. And when he gives him the silverware, he whispers in his ear, I've bought your soul. Now be a changed man. The way most of us will experience the deepest healing is when we have those moments where we know we don't measure up, and yet we experience the love of God that says, hey, you don't have to measure up. That Christ died for you while you were alienated, messed up, jacked up, self-serving. And it's actually the experience of knowing that that's liberating. It's actually the experience. Think about it. Generally, right, relationships really get deep, whether romantic or friendships, when the person sees you at your worst and still accepts you. When there's real possibility for forgiveness and vulnerability, that's where the deep stuff and the good stuff happens. And our spiritual experience is the same way. It's emblematic in the same way. So that's the transformation. And actually, you're able to love God and other people because once you no longer are worrying about looking good, about measuring up, you actually can love people. You actually can begin to have something to give. The third thing it brings is resurrection. Verse 11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Sometimes I think that you hear sometimes like certain TV preachers who are into what they call like prosperity preaching, right? Like if you just believe enough, if you just are good enough, you won't suffer, right? The more faithful you are, the more blessings you'll get. Well, the problem with that is who was the most faithful person in the history of the world? It was Jesus. And he suffered a lot, a lot. So there has to be something really flawed in the paradigm if it's like, well, if I just am faithful, I won't suffer, because that's not the case. But what happens is in and through the suffering, Jesus overcomes death and rises to new life to die no more. He totally changes the game. It's like in the movie The Matrix when Neo kind of figures out the code to the Matrix, right? Like Jesus is the true Neo, the one who kind of sees the system that enslaves us, and by suffering in and through it, figures out through the grace and love of God how through a sacrifice to overcome it and set us free. So it brings resurrection. Now, resurrection means that it's not that life, that all life will be on easy street for the rest of the time. It's that because you have the resurrection spirit in you, you know that suffering can be redeemed. That you're not condemned to literally one damned thing after another, but that really, even the toughest experiences in life can be spaces for resurrection hope, for sources of new life. There's a woman, Brené Brown, who's given some great TED Talks. Some of you may have seen them, but she wrote a book about vulnerability called Daring Greatly. And she's like, look at most of our parents, we try to protect our kids from all suffering, and yet it's suffering and vulnerability that actually make us grow. Right? It's when you're actually really vulnerable and put yourself in vulnerable situations, that's usually the time, if you look at your life, where the greatest change and development happens. And what the resurrection spirit allows you to do is to realize that because your story is united to the story of Jesus, the God who is with us, and that resurrection truth and reality is actually in us through the Spirit, that you can actually walk in challenging roads without cynicism or despair, as hard as they will be. One of my favorite thinkers, this guy Frank Lake, who is a brilliant Christian psychiatrist, I've read this passage. If you're a regular here, you've heard this before, but he says this, which I think is really profound. While we regard our humanity as a container, which ought to have something good in it when we look inside, we miss the whole point of the paradox. We are not meant to be self-contained, but channels of the life and energies of God himself. From this point of view, our wisdom is to let the bottom be knocked out of our humanity, which will ruin it as a container at the same time as it turns it into a satisfactory channel. Right? A bucket with the bottom knocked out is a lousy container, but it can become a channel. And so when we can become vulnerable, when we can realize that there can be real power in weakness, that really life is fullest when you give yourself away, not when you're trying to keep all the goods in the cupboard, that's when you get resurrection spirit and freedom. And lastly, the Spirit brings adoption. Verses 15 and 16 say, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Right? Not a spirit of slavery, but one of sonship, one that you're not an outsider, but you're an insider. Some of you have probably heard this passage at weddings. It's sort of like in Wedding Crashers, I think they say, what do you think it's going to be? 1 Corinthians 13, and I had high five, like they picked, it is, right? It's a passage that's often read at weddings, but it says love is patient and kind, love does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. A scholar I've been reading, Brian Edgar, actually says, well, because Paul is actually being kind of critical of the church he's writing this letter to, because actually saying that they're being pretty juvenile, pretty selfish. The rich aren't loving the poor. They're concerned more with putting on airs than the real love of God inside them. And so when people are reading this sappy at a wedding, actually Paul's saying, dude, you guys really aren't living this way. So he said, actually, maybe the gloss on this is something like this. Fearful people are not patient and have difficulty being kind. Fear makes people envious of what others have, and boastful and proud in response. Fear leads to rudeness. It is self-protecting, and it often covers it up with anger. Fear makes people look for weaknesses in others and has a pathetic joy when others suffer in the vain hope that this will advance their own cause. Despite what it tries to do, it is unable to protect anyone. It makes them devoid of hope and liable to give up on life. Think about, in the course of the given week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, when you've been most ashamed of who you've been. When you said something that was inauthentic, you know, and it felt creepy, when you didn't do something that really, again, is in keeping in character with your best values and passions, when you really should have been present with a friend and just, I bet you that somehow it's connected to fear. 1 John says, perfect love drives out fear. And this is the last thing, it brings a spirit of adoption. And in the ancient world, adoption was something to be so esteemed because it was often, you couldn't back out of it. That once you make that commitment, it's a pretty severe legal binding thing. And I mean, and so that's true today too. So they wouldn't have heard this as a second class thing, like, wow, to be adopted as heirs. It's like a father saying, I want to bring you into my family so I can give you our truest, most valued possessions and name and story. When you experience that kind of acceptance, it drives out fear. It drives out fear. Think of when you were the most courageous in your life, or the most vulnerable, or did things that, gosh, you're like, gosh, if I could just live in that best self. It's generally probably because you're really feeling secure and loved. And that's what God in us and the Spirit does. The last thing brings the spirit of adoption. I was reading this author, David Zoll, and he was reflecting on this passage. And he says, you know, think about, as he's sort of spinning out this meditation, he's like, think about the most famous orphan of all time. He says, I'm not thinking of little orphan Annie. I'm thinking about Bruce Wayne. Right? Bruce Wayne, who's inspired lots of great comic books and wonderful movies, especially the last few. I'm skeptical about the Ben Affleck, but, you know, we'll see. Live in hope. We walk by faith and not by sight. But what happens? Bruce Wayne loses his parents, loses acceptance, loses security, and says, I've got, and is afraid. He's afraid of bats. He's afraid of criminals. And so, in fear, has to save himself and take the world into his own hands. And while he does some virtuous things, he does some great things and combats some dark people, there's this one scene in the newest series of movies with Heath Ledger as the Joker, when you realize they're both kind of crazy. Neither of them are very free. And in the last movie, if you've seen it, Bruce Wayne looks like a desperate, lonely old man. He wasn't living in freedom. He was living orphaned. And although he figured out ways to sort of cope, it's kind of coping, gritting your teeth. David Zoll ends this meditation contrasting what this passage says the Spirit does with the Bruce Wayne kind of orphan spirit. He said, one of the many beautiful things about adoption is that it is initiated by the parents. The child is a passive recipient and beneficiary. His security is assured by the efforts of a benevolent third party, independent of anything he may bring to the table, good or bad. And that is precisely what happened when Jesus Christ came into the world. He died so that we might become children of God, and he signed the papers in blood. He didn't do so to be arbitrarily gruesome, but to underline the permanence of our adoption. Nothing you or I do or say can erase that signature. Like a little baby, our relationship with our Heavenly Father is defined by our need and helplessness and his love for us. You are not the only possible solution to your problems. There is nothing to fear, not even bats. That's the power of the Spirit in us that brings the sense of adoption and security that allows us to move from fear to walking in the love of God and in faith and freedom. Amen.